A couple of weeks ago, we began a series of sermons through a section of the Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. And I titled that series, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, which is actually the title of a very good book written by Eugene Peterson on each of the Psalms in this section of the Psalter called the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to 134. We're not going to be looking at all of them together, but we will consider eight of them in the coming weeks. This morning we look at the second of those psalms, beginning last time with Psalm 120, and this morning we read together Psalm 121. You'll remember from last time that these were psalms, tradition has, that the people of Israel sang together, recited together, meditated on together, when they were journeying from their homes to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate one of the three annual feasts. As they would pilgrim to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, they would remind themselves of what God taught them in these psalms. These are psalms that are intended to guide God's people on the journey of life. And right near the very beginning of this section now, the second of these psalms, we look at these words of God to his people that are walking on this journey to Jerusalem, the journey of life, a journey that takes God's people into full fellowship with him. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Does my help come from there? No, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will never slumber or sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. This morning I want to begin by reading a couple of paragraphs from Eugene Peterson's book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I want to begin by sharing these paragraphs with you and then inviting us to reflect on them just briefly. The moment we say no to the world and yes to God, all our problems are solved, all our questions are answered, all our troubles are over. Nothing can disturb the tranquility of the soul at peace with God. Nothing can interfere with the blessed assurance that all is well between me and my Savior. Nothing and no one can upset the enjoyable relationship that's been established by faith in Jesus Christ. We Christians are among that privileged company of persons who don't have accidents, who don't have arguments with our spouses, who aren't misunderstood by our peers, whose children do not disobey us. If any of those things should happen, a crushing doubt, a squall of anger, a desperate loneliness, an accident that puts us in the hospital, an argument that puts us in the doghouse, a rebellion that puts us on the defensive, a misunderstanding that puts us in the wrong, it is a sign that something is wrong with our relationship with God. We have, consciously or unconsciously, retracted our yes to God, and God, impatient with our fickle faith, has gone off to take care of someone more deserving of his attention. Well, if you were wondering if that is true, let me, together with the Bible and Eugene Peterson, give you some very good news this morning. The answer to that is, if this is true or not, is absolutely no. It's not true. I have good news for you. This is not characteristic of the life with God. But sometimes we're wondering about some of the things that these statements raise for us. Even as we read Psalm 121, when God says in that psalm that the Lord will not let us stumble, the Lord never goes to sleep, the Lord watches our coming and going, sheltering us from the burning sun, guarding us from all evil. Sometimes, when we read words like those in Psalm 121, we wonder why it is that in our own life we experience times of disappointment and hardship and despair. You'll remember Psalm 120, I trust, as it got us started in this journey of life. One of the words that captures the essence of Psalm 120 is the word repentance. Why? Because repentance is what starts us on our journey with God, turning away from the sin of the world. Turning towards God is an act of repentance. And at the very beginning of Psalm 120, we encounter these words: in my distress, I called on the Lord, and he answered me. In my time of trial, in my bondage and sin, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. And you'll remember in Psalm 120, the desire of the psalmist was not to pay attention to the violent words of neighboring tribes, the tribe of Kedar and Meshech, not to pay attention to their lies, to their violence, but rather to turn to the Lord and to know his grace and his peace. That gets us started on this road we might call the journey of life. The next psalm that we encounter in this journey is Psalm 121. Psalm 121 is like a gift box that the Lord gives to his people on this journey of life. And you'll know in a little while why I use that image of a gift box. Maybe a traveling companion. But Psalm 121 is like this gift box that the Lord gives his people as they pilgrim through life, as they journey with him in life. I think that most of us know deeply in our own hearts, or in the experiences of those we love, that too often in our world, there are experiences that we encounter that come upon us not unlike the words that the psalmist uses in 121. We experience the burning rays of the sun. We experience hardships on our journey. We experience threats that come at us, sometimes by complete surprise. This past week, I, along with a number of people, went to a Ritter Church event. And one of the speakers wasn't able to be with us because in his own extended family, there was this tragedy that completely upset the family and caused great mourning and hardship. His daughter, who had been unable to conceive for many years, finally was pregnant with child and was soon to deliver that child when they heard the news that the baby was dead in her womb and had to be delivered stillborn. Jim shared via an email some of the experiences that they went through as a family this past week, having a memorial service for this child that they never actually met. And all of us can talk about and share the kinds of experiences that come at us like that. About 14 years ago, in a community right next door to where I was living in Stony Creek, Ontario, a small town called Grimsby. On June 14th of 2002, an enraged man took out a gun and shot his girlfriend's son, shot his girlfriend's parents. In this small community, in an instant, four people's lives were snuffed out, and the whole community went into a kind of mourning and shock. I remember that event because that was close to the time when I also had preached on this particular text, Psalm 121. And when we experience events like that, either in our communities, in our world, in our own lives, sometimes the words of Psalm 121 cause a kind of tension in our lives. Lord, I thought that you were going to guard us, that you were going to protect us, that you were going to keep us, that you were going to watch over us and guard us from all harm. What has happened? Those are questions that every person faces. And if you haven't faced them in life yet, you will face them one day. These are tensions that we all feel, that we all wonder about. Every Christian knows that we live on the same planet that everybody else does. We breathe the same air that everybody else breathes. We drink the same water. We eat the same food. And we find ourselves experiencing the same hardships. Marriages that come apart. The effects of drugs or substances that cause addiction. We experience the things that everybody else does. How is it that we are to hear the words of Psalm 121? Well, they come to us as a gift box. They come to us with the strong words that our help comes from the Lord. As we think about Psalm 121 and think about the context of God's people journeying to Jerusalem, for those of you who have been in the Holy Land and have experienced the landscape there, some of the things that will come to mind for you, especially as you drove maybe into the city of Jerusalem, you had this clear sense that you were going up to the city. And you have to imagine the pilgrims, the Israelites, traveling from whatever hometown they come from, journeying by foot, maybe with large groups of people, to the city of Jerusalem. Some of the pilgrims would likely have come from further in the north and maybe passed by a mountain called Mount Tabor. Journeying from the north, they would have come past Mount Tabor down to the south to Jerusalem, where that lower red dot is located. A long journey. And alongside Mount Tabor, this is a shot of it today, alongside Mount Tabor, likely they would have seen a hilltop temple or shrine. On the top of Mount Tabor today is a church, the Church of the Transfiguration. But in ancient Israel, likely there was a shrine built to the god of Baal or Ashtoreth. In fact, in Hosea chapter 5, there's a reference to Mount Tabor. And in that verse, it mentions a net or a snare that has been set up on Mount Tabor. Most scholars believe that that is a poetic description of the temple and the priests that would have been in that temple at the top of Mount Tabor. You see, when the pilgrim was journeying to Jerusalem and they lifted their eyes to the mountains, they would see these mountaintop shrines, places where priests would offer whatever was needed to protect the pilgrim, to give them fertility, to give them protection from evil or some curse. And the temptation of the pilgriming Israelite was to look to the mountains, to look to these temples and the idols that were depicted in those temples, to look to the mountains and find help. But the psalmist says, "Do I find my help in the mountains? No. My help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth." Even today, you can go to different places in the world and find various shrines or temples on the tops of mountains. When I was recently in China visiting the city of Xi'an, there's mountains that circle that city, and I saw several mountains that my guide showed me where there are Buddhist temples located right at the very top. The top of hills close to the gods, people locate their temples. The Israelite was tempted to put their trust in those priests and the gods that were represented by those priests as they traveled to Jerusalem. But the psalmist says, our help is in the Lord. As we go through life, as we encounter various hardships, as we go through life and find ourselves perhaps in circumstances where our life has been turned upside down. I think of many in our world who are going to distant places because of oppression in their own country, wondering what lies in future for them. I think of young children, maybe a young boy with diabetes, often finding his blood sugar low and in an experience where he is helpless, wondering what his life is going to look like. I think of a teenager struggling with same-sex attraction, not knowing who to talk to about it, because in his own community he feels judged, not knowing who to share that struggle with. I think of all of the kinds of experiences that you and I are familiar with. And with the psalmist, we ask ourselves, where will we turn? Will we turn to the promises that are often offered to us in our culture? Promises that come through financial security, promises that come to us through a certain kind of lifestyle, promises that come to us through health and prosperity. Will we turn to these kinds of empty promises in our culture and look to them for help? Will we turn to the idols of our world and find strength there? With the psalmist, God says, "The Lord is my help and my strength." What does that really mean for us? I mean, Andrew, what does it mean for us when we experience those things? When we find ourselves in situations like the town of Grimsby 14 years ago, when we find ourselves in situations where unannounced a child is still born into our family. What does this really mean for us, that the Lord will keep you from all harm? Well, surely one thing it means is that God is always awake. There is no moment in time when God is asleep. September 11th, 2001, was not an instance in time that caught God off guard. June 14th, 2002, in the town of Grimsby, was not a moment in time that caught God off guard. The announcement in the doctor's office that you or I might experience one day of cancer does not catch God off guard. God is always awake. There's a document in the history of our church tradition called the Heidelberg Catechism that gives some profound words about God's providential care over us These words come from Lord's Day, question and answer 28. And we read, "All creatures are so completely in the hand of God that without His will they can neither move nor be moved." The psalmist needed to be reminded of this. You see, the Lord, the God of Israel, was not a God who fell asleep. You might remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. And there was a kind of competition that was set up between the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, and Baal, the God of thunder. And you might remember the prophet Elijah taunting the priests of Baal. Where was it? On top of a mountain. Taunting the priests of Baal, saying to them, "Shout louder. Maybe Baal has gone to sleep." Indeed, the pagan gods in ancient Israel were the kinds of gods that sometimes were off on their own business, and you needed their priests to get their attention. God wanted His people to know that He is not a God who falls asleep. Nothing escapes God. Indeed, He watches over your beginning and your ending, your coming and going, every point in your life, every experience in your journey. The Lord is present. He guards you from every evil. Peterson, in his book, says, "The promise of God is not that you'll never stub your toe. The promise of this psalm is that no injury, no illness, no accident, no distress will have evil power over us." The Bible says nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. You see, the promise of this psalm is that even in the midst of difficulties and all of the anxiety and struggle that comes in those difficulties, God will preserve us from the evil in them. God will guard us from the evil in them. Listen to these words that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No test or temptation that comes our way is beyond the course of what others have had to face." All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. Though it's true, there are times in our lives when we experience a downpour of difficulty, times when we feel like we're going to sink, the promise of this psalm and all who confess it is that none of the water in all the ocean can sink a ship if it doesn't get inside. God promises that none of the evil contained in any of the experiences of hardship that we go through can sink us, because God watches over us. This is like a gift box. This is like a gift box that we continually hold so that as we go through the journey of life, we can face all the experiences that come our way with a strong sense of hope and purpose. Some of you may remember a film that was in the theaters now probably about 15 years ago. It was a film starring Tom Hanks called Castaway. Anybody remember that film, Castaway? A number of you perhaps saw it. Well, in that film, Tom Hanks plays an employee of FedEx, the company that always promises to deliver your packages on time. In fact, according to Tom Hanks, or Chuck Noland, as he was named in the film, according to Chuck Noland, it is a sin to lose time. FedEx guaranteed your package would always arrive on time. At the very beginning of the film, Chuck Noland is in a plane flying to some destination. They encounter a terrible storm. The plane crashes somewhere in the South Pacific. And Chuck Noland finds himself stranded on some South Pacific island, the sole survivor of a terrible crash. And as he wakes up, now washed on the shore of this beautiful deserted island, alongside him are all kinds of FedEx packages that have washed up on the shore with him. Near the beginning of the film, we see Chuck Nolan sitting in the sand. He unpacks a handful of FedEx packages that survived the crash, a videotape, pair of ice skates, an evening gown, a volleyball. And he comes across one package, and this particular package has angel's wings on it. And he won't open that package. That one he leaves unopened. At the beginning of the film, we're not sure why. Well, 4 years go by. Spoiler alert here, but if you haven't seen it after 15 years, I'm not going to be held accountable for it. He gets off the island. He gets off the island, and one of the first things he does when he's back in the United States is he drives to the address on that package that he kept in Texas on a dusty road to a farm. Knocks on the door. Nobody answers. He leaves that package at the door, and then he puts this note on it. He writes, "Thanks. This package saved my life." And with that note, the meaning of this unopened package comes to life for all of us who have been watching. This package, in many ways, for Chuck Nolan, symbolized hope. This package was this gift box that held out hope, that held out purpose, that held out a future which he always looked towards. One day, I'm going to deliver that package. I'm going to get off this island. I'm going to be rescued. Psalm 121 is like a gift box for us on a journey. And this gift box is filled with hope, and it's filled with sure promise. Nothing will harm us. Nothing can harm us in such a way that the evil within those things can overpower us. That catechism that I mentioned to us earlier says this in question and answer 26. "I trust God so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul. He will turn to good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. He's able to do this because He is Almighty God. He desires to do this because He is our faithful Father." In Peterson's book, he writes, "None of the things that happen to us, none of the troubles we encounter, have any power to get between you and God." How do we know this to be true? How do we know this to be true? We know this to be true because in history, God entered our world in the person of Jesus Christ. In history, Jesus Christ defeated the power of sin. And He did that by defeating death itself, which is the culmination of sin. Jesus arose from the dead, defeating death, defeating sin, defeating the devil and all of his power. In history, God showed us that sin does not have ultimate power over us. And all who put their trust in Jesus Christ, all who receive the life of Christ like a gift box, are given hope no matter what, are given promise no matter what, are given purpose no matter what. These are the words that God gives His people Israel as they start on this journey of life. What could be more important for God's people as they pilgrim through life than this gift box that shows them nothing of ultimate evil will ever get inside and separate us from the love of God that is ours in Jesus Christ? Let's say these words together. I am convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen. We're going to join together now and sing our next hymn, a hymn based on one of the Psalms, Blessed Be Your Name. We can bless the name of God in times of joy, but also in times of adversity. And this hymn speaks of the possibility of always blessing the name of the Lord. So I invite us to stand as we sing this song. And as we sing it together, let's rise. As we sing it together, let's begin by reading this prayer responsively and allowing this prayer to increase in our hearts a strong confidence in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray this prayer, and we'll allow it to lead us right into our next song.